Well, I want to start our time of studying God's Word together by calling your mind to some of the foundational realities, to consider some of the foundational realities of lives for those who believe the gospel. Think about our conversion, your conversion, the very terminology. We call our turning from life to death, or from death to life, conversion. That terminology in Scripture connotes a turning, a turnaround, this whole life about face. Where before, as the song says, we ran our hellbound race indifferent to the cost, after conversion, there's a 180-degree turnaround of life direction and a new life to be run, a new race to be run. This turning, or our conversion, is interwoven with the reality of repentance. Repentance, in the terminology of repentance in Scripture, means a change of mind, a change of will. One can't turn away from self and Satan toward God or be converted apart from repentance. They're inseparably linked. To be converted is to have repented and believed. To be a convert is to be, in a word, a repenter. Jesus described the gospel as the proclamation of repentance for forgiveness of sins in one place. Paul's gospel ministry in another place is summarized as one of opening eyes so that Gentiles may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. In his letter to the church at Thessalonica, Paul referred to those believers there as those who turned to God and away from idols to serve the living and true God. But having been converted, having repented and believed, having turned from darkness to life and believed the gospel so as to be saved, are we done repenting? Is it a checkbox? Is it, I've done that and now I'm on to something else? And the answer is, of course, no. Repentance is integral to our lives of faith while we're conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is implicit in all the commanded responses that we're supposed to have to remaining sin in our lives, even when the word repent is not used. We're called, for example, to put off the garments of unrighteousness and to clothe ourselves with Christ-like character. Or think about the aims of admonishment and rebuke within the body of Christ. Those are intended to affect repentance as we turn from disobedience. We're actually called to listen and to agree with rebukes about sin in our life so that we can be restored, so that we can have fellowship, so that we can demonstrate repentance. We're called, in another place, to renew our minds, to aim our minds a different direction as we're transformed. The Christian life is to be a repenting life in the ongoing sense as we wait for our Savior's return, as we're made more like him by God's grace. Because of that, we need to regularly think about how the necessity of repentance, which I think we would all agree with as Christians, is worked out in the practice of our lives, especially our ability to discern true repentance and its fruits from the subtle and deceptive counterfeits that we all too often substitute for the real thing. This morning, we're going to look together at a unique passage in 2 Corinthians that will help shine some light on the nature of true repentance. If you haven't already, turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians. You can go ahead and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul's own well-being was wrapped up throughout his ministry with the well-being of the churches that he established and served. His well-being was tied together with the well-being, spiritually speaking, of those churches that he served in and ministered to. He experienced joy, for example, at the news of repentance, and he experienced deep grief when professing believers failed to repent. And our passage this morning is addressed to a very specific situation in the relationship between Paul and the church at Corinth. And because of this specificity, it's important that we understand the context of what was going on between Paul and this church as best we can, so that then when we study what he teaches us about repentance, we rightly extract applications for our lives today. So I'm going to give you some more detailed contextual background about 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is likely, as some of you know, the fourth letter from Paul to this church that he started in Corinth. Acts 18 tells us of Paul's first visit to Corinth and how he established the church there. He then at some point writes them a letter, which we do not possess. It's not in our Bibles. And then they wrote him a letter back. And then he responds to that letter with what we call 1 Corinthians. Some time passes and difficulties in that church persist. Evidently, even some challenges to Paul's apostolic ministry, his authority in the church, and so he makes another visit to them, and that visit does not go well. He later refers to this as a painful visit. So Paul departs Corinth, likely in anguish, having been wronged during this painful visit. And he determines that rather than go back again and address it, that he's going to write them a letter. And that letter is often called the severe letter because of the stinging rebukes that it must have contained. We don't possess that letter either. That's not in our Bibles. But Paul tells us that he wrote to them in that letter out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears. And he likely sends this severe letter with Titus back to the church in Corinth. And then we see he explains how he eagerly and nervously then waited a report from Titus of how the Corinthians received that severe letter, that correction. He's very concerned about the outcome of Titus's visit at this point in his ministry. He questioned his approach in the letter. He wrestled with maybe it was too severe. He desperately wanted to know how the Corinthians would receive his rebuke. Ultimately, why? Why did that matter? Why did Paul not just move on? Well, the letter as a whole helps us to see that their reception of him as an apostle and their reception of his gospel ministry was actually indicative of whether they were even actually saved. The stakes were as high as they could get. They were eternal. And Paul's life as a minister was wrapped up in that outcome. Would they show that his labor had been in vain, or would they prove their faith? Titus finally returns. He meets up with Paul. He shares news of Corinth with Paul, and that occasions another letter, and that's our 2 Corinthians. Eventually, Paul goes on and makes a third visit to Corinth. We see that in Acts, but that doesn't matter for us today. We're looking at 2 Corinthians, which is before that third visit. So in 2 Corinthians 2, Paul begins to tell the church about his anguish, about his doubt, about his waiting, and then about his eventual comfort from the update that Titus gave him in response to their severe letter. He starts in chapter 2, then he interrupts his telling of what's going on through the rest of chapter 2, for chapter 3, for chapter 4, for chapter 5, for chapter 6, and the start of chapter 7. And then he returns to complete the story about Titus and Titus's coming in the middle of chapter 7. Chapter 2 tells us that there was an individual who had done something to Paul. There was an offender in the Corinthian church. The church disciplined him. We learn of that toward the middle of chapter 2. But that apparently did not occur until Paul had written his severe letter. So this offender was a part of the anguish in the unpleasant, painful visit. Paul leaves Corinth, writes them a corrective letter. As a result of that, then, they take action. They discipline this offender. And then Titus gets news of that and comes back to Paul. Now, we're not told who the offender is or what he did, but we are allowed to infer from 2 Corinthians that the majority of the church had not sided with Paul originally during that visit about what should be done. And so when he wrote the severe letter, he still wasn't sure of how they were going to respond. It was only after the report from Titus that he writes 2 Corinthians, commending the church in this instance for obeying his instruction, disciplining the offender, who he now says, forgive this guy. You've done enough on that front. So what did Paul hope for? What did he expect from the church when he wrote this severe letter? Well, the answer is repentance. Repentance. He desperately hoped to hear of their repentance. Specifically, he hoped that they would show their obedience to his instructions by disciplining the member and then being reconciled to Paul. And I want you to see that as we work through our text, which I'll tell you what the text is in just a moment, that more was expected by Paul from this congregation than this transaction. This was not like, well, give me a cold apology, tell me that you disciplined the member, and then we can just let bygones be bygones. No, that's not at all what was happening. Whatever the situation there had been a breach in the relationship between Paul and the church body as a result of this opponent's sin and as a result of their response to this opponent's sin. And so repentance would include a desire to have restored fellowship with Paul, to agree with Paul about where they had gone astray and how they mishandled the situation, and an eager acceptance of his ministry. He tells us about their longing, and we're going to see that in a little while. So what was the news in summary form that Titus brought back? Well, the Corinthians had sorrow over what had happened. Paul's letter brought them to a point of sorrow, and that sorrow didn't stay there, but it actually produced repentance. As a result, they longed to see Paul again. They had earnestness for reconciliation with him. They had truly repented. That was the news from Titus. And so I want you to keep your finger in chapter 2, then flip over to chapter 7, put your finger there, and then flip back to chapter 2. What I'm going to do is read chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, and then pick up in chapter 7, where Paul continues describing this situation. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. Chapter 7, verse 5. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. This situation in Paul's life provides clarity for our own understanding of the nature of repentance. From Paul's description of the situation with the Corinthians and their response to Paul and his affirming of their repentant response, we can make important observations that help us understand the nature of true repentance. And so our study of this passage is going to be organized around four observations that clarify the nature of true repentance. We want to observe a situation between Paul and this church and understand what Paul said about that situation and then make observations that help us understand repentance. Our first observation comes in verses 8 and the first part of verse 9, and that's that true repentance causes joy. True repentance causes joy. The attitudes of joy and encouragement come up frequently in this letter, especially in chapters 2 and then at the beginning of chapter 7, about Paul's relationship with the Corinthians and in his recounting of how they responded. Chapter 2 talks about him seeking joy and comfort from them, from how they responded, in contrast to his lack of rest or his unrest, his internal anxiety, if you will. He wanted to experience joy based on how they responded. This theme is picked up again in chapter 7. He said he's overflowing with joy in verse 4. He's filled with comfort. He's overflowing with joy even in the midst of his affliction because of the news Titus brought him from Corinth. Several different things are identified in this passage as sources of joy in their own right. Paul had joy at seeing Titus. Titus had been comforted by the Corinthians' response to the letter. And then Paul says, I'm comforted by Titus's comfort from your response to my letter. But ultimately, overarching all of those things is the fact that Paul is joyful and all of the comfort that came from the port because the Corinthians responded the way they're supposed to respond. They repented. And he makes that clear in verse 8. And 9, I caused you sorrow by my letter. I do not regret it. Then he says, well, I may have regretted it for a little while because I knew that it was going to be painful, but only for a while. Then verse 9, I now rejoice. The end of verse 7, he rejoiced even more having heard from Titus, and now he goes on to explain again. I now rejoice. Why? Because they were sad? No, not that they were made sad, but that their sadness, their sorrow worked repentance. The ultimate source of his joy is their repentance. Paul was not happy that they experienced grief from his letter, from his rebukes. He's not cruel or unkind. He didn't write to sort of give them this harsh spiritual spanking, put them in their place just because he can and just do what he does. I'm an apostle. I'm going to stick it to you. You're wrong. Let me write this harsh letter, and that's going to be that. That is not the case at all. He wrote harshly out of concern for their very souls. And he says that his joy came not from the fact that he wrote a harsh letter and that they were sad, but that they ended up repenting. His regret has given way to joy because of their repentance. Now, Paul uses closely related terms here. He experienced regret. That's separate from sorrow or grief. Regret is also closely related but distinct from the terminology of repentance. Sometimes in Scripture, regret is positive and sometimes it's negative. Repentance is a change of mind in the New Testament terminology in light of the gospel. Repentance means a change of mind in one's outlook and direction. It's distinct from regret. It's also distinct here from sorrow and grief. So as we noted above, here, this repentance that he's talking about likely meant a change in their view of Paul, their change in their view and handling of this offender, and how they would then respond to him in this ongoing fashion as an apostle who was seeking to minister to them and to establish their church. Now, before we move on further in Paul's argumentation, the reason this is the first point is so we don't want to miss the obvious, that this sorrow-induced repentance brought great joy to Paul, which meant that there would be harmony in his relationship with this church and that that would produce even more joy. In other words, they weren't concerned about embarrassment. It wasn't an issue of shame. Repentance produced a joy in the body of Christ, starting with Paul, starting with those involved. He had dealt with unrest in his spirit. He even had doubts about whether he had said the right things. But in the end, he rejoices. Why? Because he won his brothers and sisters. Because they agreed with the truth about what he said and they turned. And that was a cause for great joy. True repentance causes joy in the body of Christ. Now, our second observation comes now from Paul's elaboration about the Corinthians' sorrow. So he moves on and he's going to elaborate about the Corinthian sorrow that led to repentance. And from that, we can observe that true repentance comes from the right kind of sorrow. True repentance comes from the right kind of sorrow. Look at the second half of verse 9. He goes on to further explain, "For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God." So he's explaining, how is it that he's rejoicing that they were made sorrowful to the point of repentance? What does that mean? Well, let's explain. You were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. So seeing that their sorrow had produced repentance, Paul first explains that their sorrow was according to God. And then he differentiates between two types of sorrow and what they produce. The phrase that we get our terminology, godly grief or godly sorrow, it's just literally according to God. It occurs three times in this section. Verse 9, "I rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but you made sorrowful at the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God." Verse 10, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God." And then again, verse 11, this godly sorrow, same phrase. The intention in the phrase is to communicate that there's a type of sorrow that conforms to God's will. One commentator notes that it could be translated a variety of ways. He says, in accordance with the will of God, in a godly way, or in God's way. Those are all fair glosses for this phrase, according to God, according to God's will, in a godly way. Since Paul's letter made them sorrowful in this way, in a way that accords with God's will, he says they didn't suffer loss. There was no harm done. There were no unfavorable effects. In fact, it was the opposite. It was a very favorable effect. So the Corinthians had been grieved by Paul's rebukes. That grief led to repentance. But Paul clarifies, not all grief leads to repentance. In verse 10, he goes on to further explain that there are two types of sorrow. Those two types of sorrow produce two very different outcomes, and he intends a very stark contrast between them. He says there are two sorrows. Sorrow that is according to the will of God, godly sorrow. That is sorrow that produces repentance. That brings forth salvation without regret. In contrast, there is worldly sorrow. Sorrow that is of the world, Paul says, means death. And implied in his parallelism is that no repentance is produced, and that there is regret. We need to draw some important conclusions from Paul laying these two things out. One, sorrow and grief are not the same thing as repentance. Sorrow is not the same thing as repentance. It's not to be equated with repentance. Are they connected? Yes, Paul says as such. In fact, he says godly sorrow produces repentance, but they're not the same thing. Simply being saddened by sin, genuinely saddened by circumstances or consequences, being saddened by a rebuke or a correction, that in and of itself does not constitute repentance. It may be the initial response that leads to repentance, but often we make the mistake of equating the two. We make the mistake of confusing tears for the change of mind. Tears may lead to the change of mind, but they're not one and the same thing. That's what Paul is teaching us here. There are two types of sorrows, and Paul's clarification urges us to be discerning with our own hearts and with our brothers and sisters as we're seeking to understand true repentance. Secondly, we take away that not all sorrow is good sorrow. There is a godless, soul-damaging sorrow, according to Paul, as well as a sorrow that accords with God's will. Well, how can we tell the difference? Paul tells us we don't know until we see the fruit, the result. Sorrow that does not ultimately produce true repentance is not godly sorrow. Paul's not trying to say something like there's a different way that we weep or we can figure out by the types of tears. He's not saying that at all. The sorrows may look the same, but what they produce are drastically different. And then that's how you know. whether you are one with godly sorrow. Are you repenting? Henry Smith says this, "The wicked do but weep for their sins past, but the godly purpose to sin no more." The wicked can weep over sin. You see that in Scripture. Examples like Judas, Saul. They can weep over sin, but there's no repentance. And that's how you know the difference in the sorrow. Sorrow itself isn't repentance. And sorrow in and of itself doesn't necessarily mean that it's godly sorrow. Godly sorrow, Paul says, yields repentance. Another conclusion that we take from just this little subsection here is that our sorrow and its fruits are matters of eternal significance and are indicators of our spiritual health. They're matters of eternal significance and they're indicators of our spiritual health. Paul makes the most definitive contrast he can, salvation and death. The implication is that those who only know worldly grief are perishing, and that those who repent demonstrate that they are on the path of salvation. Now, for Christians, when Paul speaks of salvation and death, he's not referring to a momentary, temporary lapse, as if, you know, if you accidentally stumble into cultivating some sort of worldly grief and don't repent fast enough, then you're on the pathway to death, some momentary failure. That's not his point. We must all guard against cultivating unrepentant attitudes and satisfaction with worldly sorrow. Momentary failure in that regard doesn't spell death. That's not his point. But a life characterized by unrepentance and godless sorrow that is never attended by change, no matter how much regret, that condition reveals a lack of spiritual life. On the contrary, a life that demonstrates sorrow that issues forth in change and a turning from sin and a turning to God, not perfectly, but certainly consistently, reveals that one is saved. It reveals that you're on the path of salvation. There's no regret. There's a turning from sin and a turning toward Christ in salvation. Paul offers further confirmation of their repentance after explaining these things. So he lays out for them that there are these two types of sorrow. He lays out for them that godly sorrow is what produces repentance, and that's the type of sorrow they had. How does he know? Because they repented. He contrasts it with worldly sorrow that would not have issued forth in their repentance. And now in verse 11, he's going to explain that he knows they repented, that he saw the fruit of it. And that's where we get our third observation. That is that true repentance shows itself in attitude and action. True repentance shows itself in attitude and action after clarifying that they had the right kind of sorrow and that this right kind of sorrow produces repentance. Paul then goes on to explain in verse 11 their very repentance. He gives evidence of it. He even uses the term, "For behold." He's like, "Look, see, here's what was produced." And then he gives this list, this description of their repentance without regret, their repentance that showed they were on the path of salvation. The Corinthians' repentance was demonstrable. They weren't only sad about Paul's rebuke, they repented. They were sad. That sadness led to repentance. They did not attempt to make the whole episode go away by some shallow apology. No, this description of evidence shows their deep commitment to turn, to repent. Listen, it's just a litany of descriptions. "For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you." The evidences of repentance. "What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter." Paul begins by saying, what earnestness? Look at this earnestness. That implies that they were eager and earnest in their repentant response. It's the opposite of a lack of concern or apathy. They showed no apathy toward their sin upon being corrected by Paul. In fact, they exhibited an eagerness and earnestness to make things right. And that earnestness really characterizes the rest of these things. He comes back to it again in verse 12, saying that he wanted their earnestness to be made known to them before God. So somewhat of a summary. They were earnest about their repentance. But then he describes it more specifically. Not only were they earnest, they were eager to clear themselves of the charges. What vindication of yourselves? That doesn't mean that they argued with Paul's letter in a court of law and said, no, you're actually wrong. We're innocent. Paul would not be responding the way he's responding in this letter if that was the case. What he means is that they agreed with Paul and they were eager to show themselves on the side of righteousness, to put off the sin, to no longer be associated with it. They were like, what can we do in our repentance to vindicate that we agree that we're innocent of that now? That's the idea, an eagerness to clear themselves so that no one can make the charge anymore. They'd repented, and they were eager for vindication so that none needed to question or make that same charge of sin against them. Not only that, they were indignant. They were angry over the offense. This likely refers to anger that they would have had towards the one who offended Paul, but also toward themselves for their mishandling of the whole situation and their estrangement from the apostle. Not only were they angry, they were afraid. Paul says there was fear. Well, what were they afraid of? The consequences of their actions. They showed a right godly fear over the consequences of their actions. They could have been fear of a distancing from the apostle, maybe fear of God's discipline. This implies that they recognized that they had done wrong, that they owned up to it, that they knew that they had sinned, and they were afraid. What would this sin unchecked say about their spiritual lives? What could this sin have meant for their relationship? That motivated repentance and an avoidance of continued sin. Their repentance looked like a fearful obedience. Not only fear, they longed for reconciliation with Paul. Look, he says, what longing? He says this earlier in the passage. He says that he talks about their longing in verse 7 as well. They wanted to be reconciled with Paul. They knew that was a part of their repentance, and so they longed for it. They wanted to see that happen. It was positive evidence of their change of heart. This offense had caused a serious breach in their relationship, and repentance produced a longing on their side to have that breach repaired. This meant they had to agree with Paul about their wrongdoing. They didn't say, well, we'll follow through with the task of disciplining the offender, but let's just agree to disagree between you and I and our councils. No, they wanted the reconciliation, the wholesale embracing of Paul, his ministry, his correction of them, and they wanted to show themselves reconciled. They longed for that. Not only that, they were intensely concerned to right the wrong. It says that there was zeal. They didn't lack zeal. What does that mean? It means that they agreed with Paul's rebukes and they showed intensity in dealing with their wrong. Likely for this specific situation, it refers to their quick and decisive action in responding to Paul's letter with the one who's called the offender and disciplining him. But we also know that based on Titus's report, it meant zealousness for reconciliation with Paul, a zealousness to acquit themselves. Zeal is this all-encompassing idea that they were actively engaged in repenting. Notice that there's no passivity on this list. The fruit of repentance is not passive. There's nothing that suggests that they just sort of sat back and waited. And then when Paul wrote, they said, well, we prayed about it. No, they're active. We understand that none of us can pursue repentance apart from the Lord's enablement. But we also hopefully understand that as Christians, you've been enabled. The Spirit of God enables you. If you're saved, you're enabled to be a repenter. And we're called to engage our wills in turning from sin. There's zeal in demonstrating repentance. Not only zeal, though, they wanted wrong punished. It says, what avenging of wrong. They didn't seek to avoid the consequences of sin, whatever that meant. If it meant that they needed to discipline the offender, then that's what they would do. and all the consequences that came along with that. If that meant some loss to themselves, some sacrifice of a fleshly pursuit because of their guilt and to make it right and to repent in a way that accords with God's justice, then that's what it meant. They wanted wrong punished. They agreed with Paul, even if that meant consequences for themselves because of their sin. Lastly, Paul says that in everything, they demonstrated themselves to be innocent. It's this summative response. Their response proved that they're no longer guilty. They're no longer guilty of the sin that Paul was confronting them about. That's the idea here. Taken collectively, the response of the repentant Corinthians demonstrated that their offense was no longer an issue. They had truly turned from it. It no longer characterized them. They've taken the necessary steps to right the wrong, and they could demonstrate that they're now innocent of the matter. They had turned. They were repentant. This is a somewhat dense list, and it's worthy of more consideration than we can give this morning. And so I encourage you to go back through this list on your own. And just as a thought exercise, to help understand these characteristics, these attitudes and actions, maybe imagine a sin that's maybe outward and obvious, like thievery, stealing. And describe if one were guilty of thievery and confronted for stealing, how these attitudes and actions of repentance would manifest themselves for someone who was repenting from stealing. Then do the same thing after that exercise with something more internal and a little bit harder to pinpoint, lust or pride, and think through what the fruit of repentance, what these markers that Paul says he saw in the Corinthians that demonstrated their repentance would mean in your fight against those particular sins. What does repentance look like in those specific areas? Working through such examples can sharpen our thinking about how we practice repentance and what fruit we should be looking for when we're repentant. Another way to further understand these characteristics is to consider what the opposite of these attitudes and actions may look like. Bad fruit that's characteristic of unrepentance. You could say there's no earnestness, there's apathy or laziness towards sin and the pursuit of obedience. There's no effort made to exonerate oneself as truly free from the sin, only an attempt to defend oneself against correction. There's no anger over sin itself, perhaps, only anger over being caught or anger over the consequences of being caught. There's no godly fear, no fear of the discipline for continuing in sin that God may bring, or only fear of the loss of what we prize in our sin, self-esteem, the esteem of others, or some other sort of consequence that may occur that we don't want to give up. There's no clear desire for true reconciliation with those offended if you're unrepentant. Paul says there was a longing for reconciliation. This would be an unwillingness to agree about the sinfulness of the offense and to deal with it in a way that breeds harmony. There's no desire to avenge the wrong, to own the consequences of one's actions. And there's ultimately no response that reveals a change of course or that reveals innocence. The response would not reveal innocence if it were unrepentance. So these attitudes and actions are worthy of careful consideration because they reveal that true repentance shows itself. True repentance is manifest. We don't have any basis to say, depending on certain sins, well, who are you to judge whether I'm actually repentant? Rather, we need to come to the conclusion that repentance is demonstrable. It's visible, and our brothers and sisters should see it, and when they see it, it brings joy. So Paul's severe letter, his rebuke, led to sorrow among the Corinthians. And that sorrow was godly, and it brought forth repentance. And then Paul says that that repentance showed itself. It brought forth different attitudes and actions. And then with all of that said, Paul in verse 12 says with hindsight that his main purpose in writing the letter. He says, so although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, likely Paul himself, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. It gives us our fourth and final observation, and that's that true repentance reveals genuine spiritual life. True repentance reveals genuine spiritual life. Remember that in this situation, the Corinthians' response to Paul was indicative of their spiritual health. He says, in hindsight, knowing now how they've responded, the main aim of the letter is that they would know that they're repentant and that they have a right standing with Paul. He was concerned that the offender be dealt with, of course, but that wasn't his main purpose. He was concerned for his own relationship with the church, but that was not his main purpose. His aim was for the Corinthians themselves before God to know their true commitment to him, to the teaching of the gospel, which was nearly synonymous with saying that they would know their true spiritual condition. And in a similar way, when we enjoy the fruit of repentance, it is revealing to us before God of our spiritual integrity, our genuine spiritual life, that we possess it. Repentance is an encouragement. It reveals the truth about our hearts. And when we do not repent, we don't enjoy that confirmation. Now, Paul moves on. He's going to return to the idea of comfort in verse 13 and all the comfort he's taken from the entire situation, but that is for another study. Look, this passage raises a lot of questions that are worthy of your consideration. Do we know? Do you and I know the nature of true repentance, most generally? If we do, is it a part of our regular Christian life? Is our repenting discussed with trusted brothers and sisters? Do we know the difference between godly and worldly sorrow? Do we understand that wisdom and discernment are required there, that both can be true sadness, but that beneficial sorrow, godly sorrow, ultimately shows itself in repentance? Do we know the difference between sorrow and repentance? Paul highlights that. Being sorry, even truly sorry, is not the same thing as repenting. Repentance flows from that, but it's not the same thing. And do we know the ways true repentance shows itself? We may ask, well, what sin are we wrestling with, and where are we being faithful to put off the deeds of the flesh? We can also add to that, well, what would it look like if we are putting those things off? What does repentance look like as we deal with particular sins? Paul helps us here to discern the attitudes and actions that accompany our putting off of sin. Ultimately, the topic of repentance for Christians should be a welcome one, because we know, if you're in Christ, you know that all the work necessary for you to be right with God has been accomplished by Christ. And you can repent without fear of condemnation if you're in Christ. You don't have to fear eternal judgment, but only the expectation of mercy. And with that in mind, we're going to direct our attention to remember our Lord's sacrifice as we observe communion together.